I want you to take your Bible if you have it. We're going to be looking at the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 this morning. You might also keep your bulletin handy. If it's helpful, there's a very simple outline in the back and a place to take notes. This morning, we're looking at a command of Jesus that on its face perhaps seems impossible to carry out. Certainly, when we get down to the nuts and bolts of it, this is a command that, when we really understand it, is in not in any way an attractive thing to do by our nature. Now, understand this is a command that you're probably familiar with, and it sounds very nice and noble. In fact, we might even say this command of Jesus contains the very best of what being religious could look like. And yet, I believe of all of Jesus' commands, this is often the last that we're actually inclined to want to live out. As I prepared message for this Sunday, I had no idea of what would happen this week with the interaction between our police officers and the public and the various tragedies that unfolded and responses that came as a result of those. And as I was considering the things that I saw, even in people I care about in their Facebook feeds and on the news and all these places, I just recognized that responding in selfless love, loving our enemies, is often the last thing we're inclined to want to live out. And when you look at the gut-level emotional responses of people this week, we see again, often, it isn't to love our enemies. Well, here's the problem with the reality that this is hard to live out. Of all of Jesus' commands, this singular directive that we're looking at together this morning is likely the most powerful portrayal of the gospel that you and I can ever give. It's by actually following this command. This command is like a giant can of gasoline that's waiting to be thrown on what otherwise could be a perpetually dying flame of passion for and witness of Jesus in our surrounding community. Again, this command can be boiled down to three very difficult words. And the amazing thing about this command is that every single one of us here this morning has the capacity to put it into greater practice in our daily lives right now. In fact, I would submit that if we were to just do that, that this command has the ability to be used of by God to transform not only us, but those around us in our lives. It's quite a bold buildup, isn't it? So here are the three words that we're going to unpack together this morning, as I already mentioned. There was. Love your enemies. Seems simple, doesn't it? Three words. Love your enemies. We find these three words in a call of Jesus, really away from retaliation and towards a new kind of godly love in Matthew chapter 5. If you haven't turned there already, I invite you to take your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to jump in around verse 38 and verse 43. We're going to read from a broader section to understand what it actually means in our day-to-day life to walk in practical obedience to Jesus' command that we love our enemies. By the way, Martin Luther King wrote a sermon on this command from a jail cell in the summer of 1962. He was in jail because he had been arrested for being a part of the Albany demonstrations. And it was in jail that he wrote this. He said, in spite of insistent, and it sounds like it could have been written this week, by the way. In spite of insistent questions and persistent objections, this command of Jesus challenges us with new urgency. Upheaval after upheaval has reminded us that modern man is traveling along a road called hate in a journey that will bring us to destruction and damnation. Far from being the pious injunction of a utopian dreamer, the command to love one's enemy is an absolute necessity for our survival. Love, even for enemies, is the key to the solution of the problems of our world. Jesus is not an impractical idealist. He is the practical realist. Those words ring true today. In equally strong terms, I would say to us this morning that our world desperately needs for us as followers of Jesus to walk in obedience to this three-word command, because it is critical not only for our survival, but even more for the gospel, that is the good news of Jesus Christ, to be seen and heard in a manner that transforms lives. I would submit to you that your neighborhood block, your family, your coworkers, your classmates, your friends are in desperate need of this type of love and seeing it exemplified, a love that reflects God's heart. So let's hear Jesus' words. Let's jump in at Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Again, what is the core command that Jesus is teaching here? Isn't it to love our enemies? Further, he says that we are to pray for those who persecute us. Love your enemies. Now, this command is closely tied to one that comes right before it. If you'll look back at verse 38, read with me again. These are, again, Jesus' words. He says, you have heard it, heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And then we hear the other lines we just read about loving even our enemies. It's interesting. Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil. He isn't saying here, don't resist sin. He's speaking of those who act in evil against us. He speaks of turning the other cheek, of giving to someone who sues you, of going beyond what one might force you to do against your will. And all of this is in contrast to this value of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we could wrap this section up and say that Jesus is essentially speaking against retaliation, and he's offering a different way. The next thing we hear is closely connected. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So it's important to step back and ask, in what context is Jesus teaching these things, and who is he teaching them to? Who's he speaking with? This command to love our enemies comes from what you may know as the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the setting where Jesus has this giant crowd who's following him from all over Israel and even beyond. And they've come, many of them bringing their sick, to see Jesus performing these miraculous healings and to hear his authoritative teaching as a rabbi. If you aren't familiar with that term, rabbi, rabbis in the Jewish culture were those who were respected as teachers of the Jewish scriptures. They were the ones who were to give application of how to actually live out God's word. In fact, in Jesus' sermon as a teaching rabbi, he does something very interesting and compelling. If you'll look back at verse 17, Jesus says, don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And now the law that Jesus is speaking of, the law of Moses, was the foundation of all of the Jewish culture. It was the foundation of the people's relationship with God. They were bound to keep the law of Moses, largely based off of what we refer to as the Ten Commandments. They would approach God by keeping the system of festivals and sacrifices and all these different practices. They would keep rules around the Sabbath rest. Every week they would rest. And virtually every aspect of their lives had rules attached to it out of the Mosaic law that they would keep. Jesus says, don't think that I came to abolish all that, but in fact, I came to fulfill it. We need to understand that this law was the basis for every aspect of life in order to understand the weight of what Jesus says just a few verses later. In verse 20, Jesus says to this crowd, he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds even that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that might be like me saying to us this morning, unless you are a better person than Mother Teresa or Martin Luther King or Anne Frank or St. Francis of Assisi or Dietrich Bonhoeffer or whoever you think of the best possible example of goodness, unless you're better than that person, unless you exceed them, you don't stand a chance. That's probably how this was heard. The Pharisees were like the super expert level ninjas at keeping religious law. Everything they did was about perfection of keeping everything legalistically. They counted things like how many steps they took on a Sabbath to ensure they didn't rest. They did things like when they sat down to eat dinner, their wine would have a little screen over the top of it to make sure that even the tiniest of unclean animals that they weren't supposed to eat, gnats, were kept out of their wine. Everything they did was around keeping these laws to a T. Before they would eat a meal or they would worship, they would go through elaborate ceremonial cleansings so as not to be ceremonially even unclean when they put something in their mouth or they worshiped with their bodies. They were the picture of what hardcore religious living looked like. They were the example. And the scribes were not only in that same camp, but their job was being the legal experts, the authorities, on what the law had to say and how you were to apply it to your life. They were the authorities on what was righteous and what wasn't. And so Jesus likely shook everyone awake when he stated to this crowd that their righteousness had to exceed these people, or they would never have a chance to enter the kingdom of heaven. And now what Jesus is going to do is essentially turn what they know about righteousness on its head and sort of blow everyone's minds by reframing much of the law that they were bound to. Jesus is speaking really to the values that drove the people in this crowd and drove their thinking and their action. In fact, from this statement on, if you'll notice through the Sermon on the Mount, you will see a repeated sort of phrase that goes something like this. You have heard that it was said, or you've heard it was said in your translation, and then some sort of piece of the Old Testament law, and then Jesus says, but I tell you, and then reframes it, teaches something new. By the way, this is a rabbinical way of teaching, and it's interesting that Jesus is contrasting the righteousness of this new kingdom to the legalistic practice of the people, speaking the failings of religious leaders, using their own style of teaching to teach it to them, speaking in their language in a sense. No longer will it simply be about keeping a set of rules, but about living as a transformed child of God. That's what we're going to see unfold in the Sermon on the Mount. So the question arises, so what have they heard that it was said? What was the common value that was held? Well, if we jump back to verse 43, we see one of them. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And then Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And he goes on to say, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So it was written in the Mosaic Law, by the way, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. You'll find that, one of the places you'll find that is Leviticus 19. Interestingly, the religious leaders had apparently perverted this teaching by dropping off the as yourself part to sort of water down how much you had to love your neighbor. In fact, if you read on in some of the other interactions of the Gospels, you may be familiar with a story about the Good Samaritan. It's very clear that even these religious leaders weren't clear on who their neighbor was. What were the limits of who they were supposed to love? But they added this other part on that actually wasn't at all in the law. They taught that this only referred to loving other Israelites, and so twisted this command to love into the basis of their hate for their enemies. So if you can understand, the religious authorities were teaching, taking this God-given command of loving your neighbor as yourself and perverting that into you should love your neighbor, but you should hate your enemy. And that was the value of their culture. And frankly, this is kind of scary because if we consider this with honesty this morning, this is in no way unique to Jewish religious leaders, is it? This is about taking sides. This is about defining the limits of who's on my team and who's the opposition. We need to understand that the reason this teaching came about is that Israel had had reason to hate their enemies. They had a number of enemies over the centuries that had come and brutalized their people. And even as Jesus is teaching, in the context that he finds himself in, the Roman government essentially has their boot on the neck of the Jewish people and has them occupied under Roman rule. And there was good reason to be displeased with that. There was a basis that hatred boiled out of. I would submit to us this morning that we've been steeped in values that aren't so different. That we're told not to love countries or groups of people that we see as adversaries. You think about all the number of wars that we've gone through. Part of what happens is the people we're fighting always get some slur attached to them, don't they? They get dehumanized. That's a part of humanity. That's what we do. We're raised to believe that we're supposed to overpower those who disagree with us on just about anything. It seems pretty common these days. I would say that certainly I was raised to believe that Americans are supposed to be number one in everything, and because of that, we hold contempt against anyone who might surpass us in some way. Even as we go getting, yesterday I was at the Olympic trials and we celebrated some people who are going to Rio. And there's we could talk about nationalism another time, but there is this thing that sort of wells up that we're supposed to root for us and root against everybody else, right? It's ingrained in us. As a Ducks fan, I'm not even supposed to like people who wear purple. But I would say that this value of hating our enemies is ingrained very much in our culture, and it just finds practice in different ways, perhaps, than it did in Jesus' day. We've heard it said again and again that we're taught to separate people into the categories of those we love and those we don't have to love, maybe for the simple fact that they disagree with us on a social issue or even a political issue. And I would say very bluntly, we need to be incredibly careful that we never look at a group of people because of a side they take on an issue or a candidate they might vote for and label them as those people. Because underneath that is devaluing and dehumanizing those people, which is really the seed for hate, right? This isn't in my notes, but one of the things that disturbed me this week in looking at the response people had to the horrific events in Dallas, I saw people on my friend's feed interacting with a post that he had put up just trying to offer support to really both sides of what shouldn't be sides, both groups of people embroiled in an issue. And I saw somebody who I didn't know was one of his Facebook friends who's a seminary student at a conservative Christian institution and labeled all the Black Lives Matter people as garbage and called them garbage people. By the way, I didn't respond on Facebook. Just side note, Facebook is not the place to get into arguments and vent views. It does no good. Just say positive things, please. But it pours out of this underlying value that we can denigrate those who we see as different or we disagree with. And it takes forms in many shapes and sizes in our lives, doesn't it? And certainly part of the political stuff we're caught up in right now really lends itself to this, that if we see someone with a certain bumper sticker of a person we don't necessarily like or whatever, we can immediately think negative things about them. We need to be very careful because this is the seeds of hatred. Notice the same phrase you've heard it said is also in verse 38, if you want to look there. Jesus says, you've heard it said, heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, those words, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, come from several Old Testament passages in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. In fact, this principle has a term, the lex talionis. It's the laws of retaliation or the limits of retaliation. And if you go back to the Mosaic law in the Old Testament, this law of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth was given in essence to protect the innocent and make sure that retaliation did not occur beyond the fairness of an offense or the response of an offense. This was law really given for guidance in legal matters, judicial matters. We might understand these passages in the Old Testament as direction for judges and magistrates in order to execute justice fairly. By the way, if we were to go way back to the time of Moses, this was a radical step for humanity. Before, revenge over retaliating was the norm. It was expected. You knock out one of my teeth, I'm supposed to knock out all your teeth. You kill someone in my family, I kill your whole family. In fact, we still see plenty of evidences today, don't we? We see this in practice in various ways around the world. And so this step of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was a limit to the retaliation, which is a fairly radically positive thing to stop the spiral of violence. But in Jesus' day, the Pharisees had extended this principle of just retribution, which was intended for the courts of law, where it belonged, they'd extended it to personal relationships, where it was never intended. The reason that Jesus says they had heard it said was that this law was being specifically used as justification for personal revenge, even though Leviticus 19 had specifically forbidden just that. So rather than being used as a legal basis to limit retribution as it was intended, This was now being taught really as an excuse for the very type of revenge and retaliation it was supposed to abolish. And so Jesus has to speak against that. By the way, just to pause for a moment, if Jesus was to be in this room today and say, you have heard that it was said to us, I wonder how that might finish. Now, what are the messages that you have heard said to you about okaying retaliation, about justifying withholding love? What twisted sense of justice or revenge or limiting love creeps into our thinking from our culture, maybe even from our religious experience? It's important to note these things. It's telling that in the illustrations Jesus gives to apply the ending of retaliation, they really hit on some specific things. In fact, if you'll notice, verse 39, Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." So Jesus begins by applying this with an example of physical retaliation, right? That really is the starting point. I remember growing up, if I got pushed, what was it that was my instinct to do? Push back, right? If I got hit, hit back. And Jesus speaks against this physical retaliation. And this isn't about being a doormat and inviting pain. In fact, if you look at Jesus' own experience as he's arrested and ultimately crucified, he actually speaks out quite strongly against the injustice that's taking place, but he never retaliates. In fact, one of the things that's fascinating about the story of Jesus and his resurrection is as you read the Gospels, if you were to read them as though it was the first time and you wonder what's going to happen when Jesus is resurrected, you expect what he's going to go do is wipe out all those religious leaders that kill him, right? And that never happens. There's no retaliation. So he begins by really saying that we need to put an end to physical retaliation. But that's not what we're called to. And then secondly, in verse 40, we read, "And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." Now Jesus gets into the legal and the financial level, right? By the way, it was legal to sue for a tunic. That was like the cheaper inner garment that you would wear. But you were not allowed to sue someone for their cloak, their outer garment. And it was actually a law many think was intended to protect the poor. So even if I lost everything, I still had a warm coat to wear at night, right? And so Jesus goes right at that and says, if you're sued for your tunic, offer the thing they're not even allowed to sue you for. Don't retaliate, do just the opposite. And then in verse 41, we read, "And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This speaks to a real experienced situation for many, that the Roman government had the authority with their military. If they needed to move people or supplies, it was legal for them to come to you and force you to use your own body, to carry things, your equipment, to ferry their stuff for the length of 1 mile. They could force you to do that. That was a real situation. And so Jesus is speaking to unjust demands and attacks on our dignity and our honor and even oppression. Really saying, even then, don't retaliate, but surprise them by doing more than what's required, even when it isn't right. You may notice, if you're the note-taking type, that I gave you 3 illustrations on your sermon notes. Let's go bonus round here, because Jesus says one more thing that I don't want to miss, especially since it's in the context of those who would do evil against us. Verse 42, Jesus says, "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." In context, this implies that this is an unreasonable request. So easy, isn't it, for people to almost become commodities that we assign a certain level of value to. And it's so easy, isn't it, to find ourselves sometimes valuing our own security and our own wealth over the needs of those around us and to justify not helping. And so Jesus takes it to this extreme of this unreasonable request and says, don't refuse. Again, these are all given as examples of this new, greater righteousness that Jesus is calling people to, this righteousness that exceeds even that of the Pharisees and scribes. It's not just doing what's legally fair, but what's radically loving, what's unexpected, it's turning things upside down. It's not just being fair, it's exceeding fairness in my loving, in my compassion. It's not retaliating, but it's giving. And all of this builds into this statement and gives us greater understanding of the measure to which it is to be applied. Again, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. This new righteousness, this new good life that Jesus is calling his listeners to, commands of his followers a radical love for those who don't deserve it and who won't return it. As followers of Jesus Christ, this is a command for us, that we would radically love those who don't deserve it and who won't return it. That we would replace retaliation in all of its forms with radical love. By the way, Jesus uses the strongest of Greek words for love here. I did a word study on this passage the last couple of weeks, hoping to find maybe a surprising watered down something that I had missed. But no, Jesus uses a form of agape in Greek, this word for a self-sacrificing and often undeserved love. The word is used again and again for God's love throughout the scriptures. Likewise, the word in Greek for enemies is a very forceful one. This isn't just people who aren't our favorites, but it's those who are set against us entirely. In fact, it's love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you or do wrong to you. And again, I was like, well, maybe the word pray has some wiggle room in it. And I looked it up in Greek, and it's seeking the best, asking for God's best. It isn't like praying fire from heaven come down on them. Pretty specific. Why do this? It's interesting. What we don't find is love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that they'll change. We don't find love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you will win them over. There's no agenda whatsoever attached to this. Rather, we're commanded to love like this in order to resemble our Heavenly Father, to show ourselves to be His sons and daughters. Jesus says God's love causes the sun to rise on both the good and on evil. God's love brings much needed rain to both the just and unjust. God loves people who don't deserve it. In fact, we can be thankful for that. Paul speaks of this very issue in Romans 5 when he talks about Christ dying for us at just the right time. Romans 5, picking up at verse 8, we read this, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It goes on, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? Verse 10, you got to listen close. For if while we were what? Enemies. Same idea. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. In other words, that reconciled to God wasn't something we did. It was all what he did through Christ. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. When God loved you and me in Christ Jesus, he was loving us as people who were choosing to live as his enemies. We have hope in Jesus because God loves his enemies and he loves those who don't deserve it. If you're unclear on that, the basis of our faith as followers of Christ is this, that we are people who are broken. We are people who are sinful. We are people who willfully choose to do things other than what God demands of us. And we can't ever live up to his perfection. And so Christ Jesus came, gave his life as a ransom for us on the cross, paid the penalty of our sin, and was raised to new life, proving that he could beat death. And in that simple reality is the basis of our hope, that through Christ Jesus and his death and resurrection, forgiveness is extended to us, even though we chose to live as God's enemies. We show ourselves to be his sons and daughters when we do the same. We embarked on this series that will be in all summer, looking one by one at some of the various direct commands of Jesus because we desire to grow in obedience to Jesus as a people. Let's say this morning, if you want to begin walking in obedience to Jesus, this is a great place to start. Love your enemies. Love them radically. Love them surprisingly. Love them in a way they cannot possibly deserve or return. If you want to live a life of impact, if you want to live a life that shines in the way that Jesus speaks of just a few verses earlier in Matthew 5:16, when he says, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." If you want to live that kind of life, it's a great beginning point. Love your enemies. Walk in the practice of radically loving those who don't deserve it, which requires putting to an end a mindset of not having to love when we get offended or we get wronged. Rather, that we willfully and actively and proactively choose to love those who would offend us or wrong us, who don't deserve it. And let me just say this, if we're to love both ends of the spectrum, our neighbor, those who are like us, who we're supposed to love anyways, and our enemy, in the strongest terms, then it goes to say probably all those people in the middle, we got to love them too, right? So, the annoying, the politically opposed, the disagreeable, the arrogant, the selfish, the bullies, the bullheaded, the whiny, the persistent, people we're scared of, people we're just not comfortable with, we're commanded to love them in a way that's radical. Sorry if I just named off most of your coworkers or your family members. In fact, our love in this radical manner is to be what identifies us as followers of Jesus Christ. This is an active love. This isn't passive. This is actively loving those we aren't expected to. And our discomfort, our disagreements are never, ever the basis that we withhold love as followers of Jesus Christ, period. So here's a question before us this morning as we think about this command to love our enemies. It's simply this: how can I obey Jesus' command to love radically? Now, as you think about that, it's really easy to kind of go to what ifs, or like, you know, well, I could learn to pray for ISIS or something that seems sort of abstract, and pray for ISIS, that's great. But what about proactively, like in the people that are actually in my life right now today? How can I proactively obey this command to love the people I don't want to, essentially, in a radical manner? Two questions that may help clarify how to respond to this. First of all, who can I love? Who is it I don't want to love? That gets pesky, right? Who can I love? And secondly, how can I love them this week? What can I do? What can I do to actually show my love to that person? That's a step of obedience when we answer those questions and then act on it. Who can I love and how can I actively love them this week? And then further, how can I make this more of a practice and a habit? It's interesting, if we continue on in that passage in verse 46, Jesus continues to really contrast how we're supposed to look very different from the people around us as his followers. He says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Tax collectors were like the worst of the worst, right? So he kind of turns that on them and is using kind of their bigotry to point out some issues and says, if you love the people who are easy to love, the people who love you back, the people who are like you, so what? Doesn't everybody do that? Goes on to say, "And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others?" Now we're going to call it their bigotry again. "Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" And then Jesus says this, and I want you to catch this in framing all of what's happened. If you remember back in verse 17, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. And then he speaks of this righteousness that has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and this super legalistic. And so in verse 20, he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I think it bookends many of these things we see through chapter 5, that this is actually what it looks like to be this kind of perfect, this kind of righteous, is that we live out the same kind of love that God has shown on us. We love people in a radical way that is unexpected. We don't just love the people who we like and who like us and who are easy to love, but we, in fact, love the people who are really difficult to even like. We love them. That's God transforming our hearts worked out, right? I came across a story of what I think a very simple example of what this can look like in surprising ways in light of everything that's happened this week. A woman from Maryland wrote this, and perhaps you saw it because it's kind of gone viral, but here's her story. She says, so this morning I went into a convenience store to get a protein bar, and as I walked through the door, I noticed that there were two white police officers, one about my age, the other several years older, talking to the clerk, who is an older white woman. You're kind of picking up this person probably isn't white. Talking to the clerk, an older white woman behind the counter, about the shootings that had gone on in the past few days. They all looked at me and felt silent. You feel that discomfort? I went about my business to get what I was looking for, and as I turned back up the aisle to go pay, the oldest officer was standing at the top of the aisle watching me. As I got closer, he asked me how I was doing. I replied, okay, and you? He looked at me with a strange look and asked me, how are you really doing? I looked at him and said, I'm tired. And his reply was, me too. He said, I guess it's not easy being either of us right now, is it? She said, no, it's not. And ended up both hugging and crying. She speaks of how she had never met this man before in her life, has no idea why he was moved to talk to her, but knows that they shared something significant in that interaction. That's a picture of loving people when it's not comfortable. There's probably a lot of tension in that room. I would suggest to us this morning that that's like a first step, and that's who we're called to be. People who are proactive, people who, when we feel that kind of tension in a room, we don't just like, oh, that's weird. We actually engage people with love in unexpected ways. Of the very, very early church, a Greek writer said this. He said, they used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else, and now they bring what they have into a common fund and share it with anyone who needs it. They used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. This is hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Now, because of Christ, they live together with such people and pray for their enemies. That's a picture of transformation. As we endeavor, you and I, to be those who are obedient and faithful to the commands of our Master Jesus, I would suggest to us that in all of the brokenness and anger and division on so many lines that we see around us, we are given such a beautiful opportunity to be different, to be those who radically seek ways to love the people we're not supposed to, in tangible ways, so that our lights can shine and people can see our good deeds and end up glorifying our Father in heaven. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up, and as they do, you might return to those questions of who can I love? Maybe another phrase of that is, who do I not really want to love? And how can I love them this week? Let's take action. Let's respond and be people who walk in greater obedience. Jesus, we are so thankful for a command that came with an amazing example in your life. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have not called us to an impossible set of legalistic requirements, but you have first loved us in a way that is unfathomable in its magnitude. We recognize this morning that we're here because we are people who were given a love that was not deserved in Christ Jesus. And Father, We want to stand before you and just rest in the forgiveness that you have offered through Christ. We want to receive your love for us and not strive or wrestle to try to get it from you, but just receive it as a gift. Father, I would ask for us in our community, in our homes, in our places of work, in our schools, would you help us this week to be different from those around us, to stand out as people who intentionally, tangibly, radically respond in love when it isn't expected, and give love to those we aren't supposed to. May we honor you in the way we respond to your teaching, Jesus. We pray. Amen.